This morning we're looking at the idea that my help comes from the Lord. And, you know, it's the way of man to do things in our own strength. Very often, it's very easy to just opt to want to act in a way that we control things, that we have things under control. I was talking to somebody this week about the fear of flying. And I've wrestled with that over the years. It's less now than it used to be, but I wonder sometimes if it has something to do with the fact that I'm not in control of that plane up there. And I notice that when I ride in a car that I'm not driving, I'm not nervous and afraid we're going to crash or anything, but I don't feel the same as when I'm driving the car and I've got the wheel in my hands. And there's something about being in control of our own direction and control of our own destiny and in control of making things happen in our lives. And it's very easy in the flesh to descend into going that way and then to give credit to ourselves or to those who've helped us when things go well. I'm not saying we shouldn't thank those who help us and even point out, hey, if not for so-and-so's knowledge, I never would have figured out how to do this. But to give credit and glory to other people or to ourselves, that's sort of the way of man. Now, one of the most successful men of all time was David. Now, this guy is right up there with successful people. And where did David's success come from? Where did David view his success as coming from? And to whom did he give the glory and the credit? Well, we're going to see that this morning as we move into chapter 22. We want to look, first of all, just read the latter part of chapter 21, which we didn't cover last week, chapter 15 down to the end, which gives us a background for the song that David bursts out and sings in chapter 22. We read in verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Now, this is late in David's life, and David's been a warrior, and he's been on the battlefield out of necessity many, many times. But, you know, he lived to be 70 years old, and perhaps he's pushing 70 at this point. And things out on the battlefield don't go the way they used to. He's kind of tired out there now. So verse 16, then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, that would be Goliath, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Hey, he's huffing and puffing out here. I can go get him. He slew my father. Now I can go slay him. Verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaara-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, had to practice that one, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So, very interesting genes going on in that family. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So there's great victory and conquest. The Lord has protected Israel. The Philistines have come against them numerous times, as they've done in the past. The Israelites have had to defend themselves, had to go to battle, and the Philistines have brought out these relatives of Goliath. We don't know that they were of the same stature as Goliath. Probably had some stature. In fact, some of their weapons there described as being pretty heavy, like Goliath's were. Were probably larger than your average soldier. Don't know if they were as skilled on the battlefield as Goliath. But they came out, and men of David were successful against them. In chapter 22, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So on the day that deliverance happens, David bursts out in song. You know, he's just ready to praise the Lord right off the bat. No waiting, doesn't have to be talked into it or anything. It's just, he's just thankful that he's been delivered. And out it comes. And there are a few things we learn from this song that he sings, some insights that he had into how God was at work in his life that we can take to heart for when things are difficult or challenging in our lives. As God brings things across our path, or as we're serving the Lord, David is serving the Lord as king, and one of the things that comes up as he's serving the Lord is the Philistines come with weapons and want to destroy Israel. It's not that David is a warmonger, but he's not going to sit there and let the Philistines walk in and take over. That would be going against what God has called him to do, protecting these people and ruling over these people. And so he has to do this. And there are things that come across our lives as we're serving the Lord, difficulties or spiritual warfare. I'm not calling any of us today to take up arms and go out and fight the pagans in McHenry or anything, but we have spiritual warfare that we encounter as we go along serving the Lord. The enemy is always wanting to disrupt the things that we would be involved in that would bring glory to God and would bring joy to us. He likes to disrupt. He likes to bring sorrow and depression because it robs God of his glory in our lives. And that's what he's all about, is robbing God of his glory. And so David sings this song. And one of the first things we see here is that God is our deliverer. He is our deliverer. And basically, we could say the whole song is about that. God is our deliverer. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. He is our deliverer. There are some things that God is for us during our time of need, and there are some things that God does for us during our time of need. I want to look in these first couple of verses at what God is during our time of need. First of all, he's a rock. The Lord is my rock. A rock speaks of strength and stability and a firm foundation. Jesus talked about the wise man builds his house on the rock as opposed to the foolish man who builds it on the sand. If you've ever been to a beach that has a rocky coast, and you know, there's also sand out there. The waves come in and that sand goes in and comes out, and you know, it's going back and forth, but those rocks stay right there. Now, over years and years and years, they erode, but that's not the point. You can build a lighthouse on those things and it'll stand there in the middle of storms for generations because it's built on the rock. Prudential Insurance likes to use that term, that get a piece of the rock. They consider themselves the rock. And why is that? Well, because financially they're saying, if you go with us, we're secure, we're solid, you'll be financially stable. Something comes along and destroys your house, it's covered. Something comes along and destroys your life, your beneficiaries are covered. Something comes along and destroys your car, it's covered, you know? Solid as a rock. And that's their whole selling point. Chevy trucks are also like a rock. or so they say. I'm sure a little fender bender will put a dent in them like it will any other vehicle, but that's what they say. And it gives that feeling of, they always have Bob Seger singing that song in the background, you know, as they're showing him pulling stumps out of the ground and everything. It's just a strong, mighty truck is what it's supposed to be saying. And God is our rock. He's our sure foundation. It says he's also our fortress. And a fortress has the same idea of a rock, only it's the protection aspect of things. Because you can be sitting out on a rock, but you're not surrounded by safety. You're just on a secure place. But a fortress, the walls are around you. And, you know, when the Huns are coming, you want to run in and shut the gate. And as long as they aren't breaching the wall or coming over the top or finding a way to come in through the water tunnel or something, as they used to do back in ancient times, you feel safe in there, inside the fortress. God is our sure foundation and He is our protection. And then he says, the God of my strength, in whom I trust, there in verse 3. We aren't limited to trusting on our own strength. And isn't that good news? I mean, our pride would say, oh, I can handle it. In fact, that's what people say all the time. Oh, God, he's just a crutch. I don't need a crutch, you know. I can handle things in my own life. Well, you can't handle them as well as you think you can, and you can't do anything about fixing your eternity. So I say, no, God's not my crutch. He's my wheelchair. He does the whole thing, okay? I just humbled myself and put myself in that chair, and I'm riding along. We don't have to trust in our own strength. Pride wants to, but eventually we find out we're not as strong as we think we are. I was watching on ESPN Classic the other night, the Mike Tyson Buster Douglas fight. Maybe some of you remember that. And I remember watching Mike Tyson up to that point. He was this up and coming guy, and he had won the title not long before that, and maybe a couple of years. Then he had unified the title. There had been three heavyweight champions for years, and Tyson came along and he won one of the belts, and then he took on the other two guys and destroyed them and won those two belts and consolidated the whole thing. This guy seemed impenetrable. He seemed invincible. He seemed like the most dominating son. Maybe you're not into boxing, but I'm not as much as I used to be, but I was then. And he was like, I remember watching him. He would fight every 4 to 6 weeks. Heavyweights never do that. And yet he was always in the ring. And everybody, the reason he could do it is because nobody was making it to the end of the first round. He was just every single person. Boom, 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 boom. I thought, this is the most dominating fighter I've ever seen. And he goes up against Buster Douglas, and he's, you know, odds on favorite by a mile to beat this guy. This guy's a journeyman. He's lost a few times, and he's got no business being in the ring with Mike Tyson. I think it was the 9th or 10th round. One of those rounds, Tyson knocks Douglas down. And it looks like Douglas has been winning the fight up to that point. And Tyson catches him and down he goes. And he takes a little time to get up. Think, oh, he's history. He lasts the end of the round. And the next round he comes out and he takes Tyson out. Boom, down he goes. And it's sad to see this invincible guy groveling around on the canvas, just dazed, his eyes glassed over, and not trying to get up. Instead, he's trying to grab his mouthpiece with his gloved hand and put his mouthpiece back in, and the referee's counting 6, 7, and he's grabbing his mouthpiece, and, you know, and the referee, it's over. You know, and here's a guy who still thinks he's invincible like that, if you watch him at press conferences, but he found out. You know, as strong as he is and as many people as he could mow down, there's always going to come somebody who can take it up a notch. And that's the way it is in life. Our own strength will never get us as far as we think it will. God's strength, he is stronger than our strength. And his strength is stronger than any obstacles that we face. He's not limited. David singing this has seen it not only in these battles and in various things along the way, but going all the way back to when he was a shepherd boy and he took on Goliath. And the whole army of Israel was cowering in front of this guy who made the challenge. Send out your greatest warrior and let him fight me. If he wins, we will serve you. If I win, you will serve us. And nobody wants to go do this. The professional army will not take this guy on. David shows up. His dad sent him down to the battlefront. He's got a few brothers in the army there. And he says, hey, take him some supplies. See how, what's going on. Come back and tell me how the battle's going. So David goes down there and he hears this Philistine defying the armies of the living God. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Come on, guys. And they're like, oh, go back to your sheep. What do you know? You don't know anything, you little twerp. You know, but he wants to go out and do this. And so Saul eventually says, okay, go for it. And Saul gives him his armor and his weapons, and the armor just dwarfs him, and the weapons are big and awkward for him, and I can't take these things. But as they're trying to talk him out of going out there and saying, you know, what are you going to do out there? He says, hey, when I'm watching the sheep, there are times when the lion would come and I would deal with the lion. And there are times when the bear would come and I would deal with the bear. I'm protecting the sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. And he says, God gave me victory over the lion and the bear. God will give me victory over this uncircumcised Philistine. And where is his trust lying? Where is his strength lying? He sees, yeah, this guy is 9.5 feet tall, and I'm a little teenager, not even full grown yet, and even when I'm full grown, I'm going to be a dwarf in front of this guy. But God is bigger than this guy. And God is with me. I'm going to go beat this guy. And he went out in the strength of the Lord. God's strength is stronger than the obstacles that come across our path. He goes on here and he says that God is a shield. He's a horn. Horn has to do with strength. It's a symbol of strength. He's a stronghold. He's a refuge. So we see all through here, strength and protection. Strength and protection from God. And jump over to verse 32. He says, therefore, who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? So there is no other rock. And there is no other God. There's one place my deliverance comes from. There's one place I look to for strength, David is saying. It's to God and God alone. Remember the first time I went to Cook County Jail to do ministry. I wasn't in Cook County Jail. I went there to do ministry. And I had been afraid to go down there, and then the Lord had shown me a few things that basically made me say, you know, the Lord wants me to do this. And so I went down there. But, you know, I knew it was in a bad neighborhood. I knew there were gangs all over the place down there. And it was summertime, and that's supposed to be when the gang warfares are at their height. And, you know, we got off the interstate. I was fine on the interstate. But as soon as we took the exit, I remember thinking, oh, Lord, please let all the lights be green. Please let all the lights be green. Let's just mosey right on through here, park the car, and get inside that building. I want to be in the jail. I feel safer in there, you know, inside that fortress. And so we're going along, and another guy was driving, and I'm sitting in the passenger seat, and just sort of praying this over and over, and lights are green, one after another. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And then all of a sudden, a light turns yellow before we can get to it. And I'm like, oh no. And I just know they're going to spill out on both sides of the street with their guns blazing, and we're going to be right in between them. And, you know, and I had all this going through my head. And we pulled up to the stoplight, and we were the first car in line. And there's a building there right out almost to the curb. You know, all you had was just the sidewalk to walk on, the curb, the sidewalk, and then the building. So you couldn't really see around the corner until you got up to the intersection. We pulled up to the intersection, and then parked right there was a police car. I'm like, oh, yes, yes. You know, and I felt safe. But I look back on that, and I think, why didn't I feel safe before that? Because who is God except the Lord? Somebody in a uniform is not God. And who is a rock except our God? I was as safe as I could be riding in that car. Unless the Lord was ready to take me home, you know, then something could happen. But I was safe because God was with us the whole time, and I was on my way to do what God had made it clear he wanted me to do. Go preach the gospel in the jail. So why did I need a police car to make me feel safe? Since then, I've seen footage on TV where a police car pulled into a neighborhood and a gang war was breaking out and people were ducking for cover on the street and stuff, and the police car bolted out of there. They just took off and, you know, every man for himself kind of thing. So I probably wasn't as safe with that police car there as I thought I was. But I was perfectly safe with God riding along with me. So the interesting things that God is as our deliverer, he's our rock, our fortress, our strength, our shield, our horn, our stronghold, our refuge. And there are some things that God does for us in time of need. And we're jumping in various places in this passage because some of these themes repeat throughout here. So we're looking at this thematically rather than going through in order like we usually do, in case anybody's concerned about that. I don't know. But some things that God does for us in our time of need, he, first of all, he guides and provides. If we look at verse 33, it says, God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. So God guides and provides. He guides us in the way that he would have us go, and then he provides for us to be able to walk in that way. He prepares our way and then enables us to traverse it. We see that in verses 33 and 34. There, God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. A deer can walk around on the sides of cliffs and things and places where we would be thinking one false move and down I go. They can just kind of run around up there. And God gives us that kind of sure footing in the places that he would lead us. And some of the places that God leads us might feel like we're walking on the side of a rocky cliff, you know. And yet we can walk there because God enables us. If God has put us there, where God guides, God provides. God teaches us and enables us to do what must be done also. Verse 35, he teaches my hands to make war. Somebody might say, what? Why is that in the Bible? Well, because David was fighting the Philistines. And when you're in a war, if I were over in Iraq, I would want God teaching me to make war. You know, I would want my eyes to be alert, my ears to be alert. I would want my finger to know how to use that trigger and when to make that decision and all of that if I was in the middle of a war. You know, all that stuff's necessary. And so David said, God teaches my hands to make war. That's part of his defending and enabling him to do what has to be done as these enemies come against him. So that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. So God makes me even a stronger and better warrior than I would be in my own strength. Everyone might want to give David the credit for being such a great savior of Israel during time of war, but God gives him such ability that he could bend a bow of bronze. And verse 37, you enlarged my path under me. So, you know, I might be feeling like I'm walking on a balance beam, but God enlarges that path so that my feet did not slip. And backing up to verse 36, you've given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. So God makes us more than we could make of ourselves by his gentleness. It's in, I don't know exactly what that means, but I think it's awesome because David's talking here about being in a situation where there is no gentleness. There's no gentleness in war. War is about, you know, boil it down to what you do in a war. It's about killing people and destroying things. No gentleness there. And yet God comes into that and applies gentleness in the midst of that in the life of David, and somehow that makes him great in this situation. Just mysterious how God can work in our lives and accomplish things and put us in places and have us doing things that, left to ourselves, we wouldn't begin to touch on. I've got a thing here from Safe Harbor International Relief. It's an organization that's been started by the Calvary Chapel of Rancho Santa Margarita in California. Gary Kusunoki is the pastor. This guy's the pastor of a local church. And he's a retired police lieutenant. He's been over to the Sudan, and in the Sudan in January, they've had a civil war going on there for years and years, and they signed a peace treaty. There's one area of Sudan, Darfur, where there's still slaughter going on, but the sides that have been warring in the civil war, there's a peace going on right now, and now they're trying to put the land back together. And so here's this guy who's pastoring a church who has it on his heart, we need to provide relief for these people. So he starts this organization, sending over food and clothing and going over and ministering the gospel in the midst of all of this, and it spreads into other lands as well. But all he's doing is just following the Lord one step at a time. And now here he is, in June of 2005, this letter comes out, and he says, during my last trip to Khartoum, we were given an open invitation to bring police officers, supervisors, and commanders from the United States to Sudan to work with the police force in the north and the south. The historic peace agreement that was signed in January of this year has brought this nation from more than five decades of civil war to a time of nation building. We have been invited to participate in this process. And he goes on and talks also, he says, we have been invited by the president of Sudan, President Bashir, to bring Christian professionals from all walks of life to interface with their counterparts in Sudan. He's invited us to come to share the gospel and even to invite people to a saving faith in Jesus as we work together to rebuild this war-torn country. What an incredible and unprecedented opportunity, he says. Yeah, and you read this, and I get newsletters from Calvary Chapel pastors in various places that have organizations similar to this, and it's always the same thing. These guys, some of them have no Bible college training, some of them dropped out of school, they were drug addicts and headed for just a wasted life till they found Jesus, and then they started Bible study, it grew into a church, and then they started seeing needs around the world and desiring to meet those needs as the Lord opened doors for them. And the next thing you know, they're sitting down at tables with princes and kings and presidents and being invited into the inner circles of higher up places to bring the gospel and actually asked to bring people over to do it. And man, only God would do that. These are people just following the Lord. And if we will let Him, God will put us into places that we could never get into ourselves. And maybe we're afraid of that. Maybe we're afraid of those rocky slopes. We don't want to be there. But He won't just drop us there. He'll also give us hind feet on high places, as the King James Version says of that passage, so that we can walk in those places. And He'll work wonders through us that we could never otherwise do. Maybe even to the point of leading scores of people in our communities to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that in itself would be an amazing thing. You don't have to go and sit at table with kings and princes and presidents and army generals and all that. Just to do things that affect lives for eternity. God would do that through us. He would guide us into that, and He would provide the way to do it. And will there be closed doors? Yes, there will. Will there be people spitting in your face? Yes, there will. But so what? Because there will also be those moments where God touches a willing heart. And through us, He would do things of eternal value for them. I read this and I think, this guy, Gary Kusunoki, this organization also created a gospel video that they showed to some people, I think in Sudan, and they got to North Sudan where the Muslims were, and they were the ones attacking the Christians in the south. And they actually met with them and showed them this video and got them to air it on Arab TV. I don't know if it was the Al Jazeera network, but it was one of those networks that goes through various Islamic countries. And then people were calling in and saying, show that again. And they showed it numerous times. This is just some guy pastoring a church in California. I read this stuff and I think, this guy's got to lay his head on his pillow at night sometimes and think, God, how can this be? How can I be touching on things of such glory in my life? Why me? And yet, God would do amazing things through anybody who would step out in faith and want to bring glory to Him, guide and provide along the way. So He guides and He provides. He also strengthens and defends. Verse 38, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed, and I have destroyed and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Just pointing out again, he's talking about being in war here, the nation being in war. He's not talking about having a grievance with his neighbor and going over and wasting them or something. He's talking about armies coming in, seeking to knock down walls and destroy cities and kill people and take them into slavery and everything. And he's defending the nation, which it's imperative for the leaders of a nation to do that. And he says, you have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. The people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. So God has strengthened him and defended him. In other words, God helps us on offense and on defense. You know, the offense is the part where he's going out and taking the victory. The defense is the part where God is being a fortress and keeping the enemy away. If you're into sports, you know that the best teams are the ones that are good on both offense and defense. Seems like in the NFL, every year there's some team that's just this amazing offensive power, and they're winning games by 48-35, you know, and stuff. They got no defense, but they just outscore everybody. And then they seem so amazing, and they get into the playoffs, and they get blown out. And the same thing, you get some team that wins games 9-6. They just, nobody can score on them, but they can't score either. But there's an awesome power, and everybody's saying, well, you know, defense wins championships, but they get into the playoffs and they get destroyed too. Then you get some team that's solid on both ends, like lately the Patriots seem to be, and 3 out of 4 years they win the Super Bowl. You know, it's that way in sports, it's that way in a lot of things. It's that way in the spiritual battle that we're in as well. There's offense and there's defense. We need protection from the enemy, but we also need to take ground from the enemy. Jesus, when he told his disciples how to pray, said, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that seems to be a defensive kind of thing. Don't let the devil come in and do his work in my life. Don't lead us into lead us not into temptation. Keep us off of that path. Don't even let us go there. But then the devil has in his grip millions and millions, of even billions of souls in this world. And we take ground from him when we go out and rescue those people with the gospel. And so there's the offense and the defense. We aren't just passive, because passivity brings defeat. Even if we're talking about not the gospel, but we're talking about dealing with sin in our lives. If we're just passive towards sin, it will eventually rise up and we'll give in to the temptation. We have to be active in setting up the boundaries in our lives or not going places that we know are a problem for us, or, you know, things like that, so that we don't give the devil a foothold in our lives. Being on offense and being on defense. God strengthens us for the battle. We must step out in faith. And sometimes we wonder, will the strength come? And we might be waiting for the strength to come. But God would say, step out in faith and trust me, and you'll find the strength is there to do what I've led you into. Just like the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan to go into the land, and the Jordan was flowing at flood stage, and the Lord said, he didn't say, march up to the edge of the Jordan and then wait, I'll part the waters and then go across. He said, march, as if the Jordan's not there. And when you put your feet in the water, and it was as soon as the first priest had his foot in the water and the procession is following along behind him, that God held back the waters in a heap. And they crossed over on dry land. And then when they got to the other side, and then the Lord had them take 12 stones, and they built a memorial actually on the riverbed, and then down came the waters. But they had to take the step of faith to find that the promise was true. So God is our deliverer. How do we access God's deliverance? Look at verses 4 through 7. Because sometimes we might think, well, I prayed the prayer of salvation, and so I'm a Christian, so I'll be delivered. Well, it doesn't really work that way. It's not something we go out and earn and do in our own strength, but you know, the Lord sometimes uses these difficulties, and if we're just living any old way we want to live, He'll just let the difficulties come, and He won't be there delivering us out of them, because maybe we need to learn a lesson or something. But verses 4 to 7, David says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol, that's the grave, surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. Calling upon the Lord. We enter into the deliverance of the Lord by asking Him for it, first of all. He says, I was in this distress, these things were going on, and I called upon the Lord. Calling upon God is an act of faith. And God responds to faith. When we don't call upon God, we're suggesting that we're going to try and gut this out in our own strength. And God may just let us go that way and find out how weak we are. Psalm 50 and verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He's inviting us. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Some of you might remember being in the parade that we were in a few years ago. Remember how the generator, the electric thing? Rob and I were going to be in the back of the truck, which was our float, playing guitar. And that was our float. Otherwise, all we just had was a truck with a bunch of flower power flowers on the side of it driving down the road. That wasn't going to do anything. And then Kathy Trujillo was driving the truck, and then everyone else was going behind passing out tracks. You know, but the music was a big part of this. That's what the float was all about. And you had to have the float to get in the parade. And so we set the thing up over at the Knowles house, and then we had one of these little AC outlets that plugs into the cigarette lighter, and we drove the truck over to the starting point over on Main Street, and as we're going along, Rob and I are playing our music, and the thing's working fine. And we get in line where we're supposed to be, and the thing's working fine, and the parade starts to go. It takes a long time before you actually start moving if you're back in the line. And we knew we were going to be moving soon, and we're in there, you know, okay, let's just get the music going. We start playing the music. Nothing. It goes dead. And it blew a fuse on the thing. Burned it out or something. And so then we had another one. I know Debbie went and got us another one, I think, from Radio Shack or someplace. And I don't know if we used that one or we had another one handy or we tried to hook this other one up. Somehow we tried again, and it didn't work. And I was panicking. I was like, what are we going to do? Is this going to have us sit in the back of the truck doing nothing? Or we'll sit back there and wave like politicians or something. I don't know. But you know, I was going around and the wheels are turning in my mind. I'm trying to figure this out. What can we do? What can we do? What can we do? And nothing's coming to me and it all seems to be falling apart. And then in an instant, I just said, God, please help us here. I don't know what to do. And as soon as I said that, Nancy comes walking up to me. Hey, these people over here in this bus, they've got an extra gas-powered generator in the back of the bus. They said we could use it. Just give it back to them at the end of the parade. It's like God made me wait until I said, God, please help us here. And in that instant, it was like the next breath, Nancy shows up and the solution is there. Calling upon the Lord, He invites us to do it. He wanted us in that parade. We were sharing the gospel. We passed out 2,000 tracts with the gospel on. I don't know what happened, but we passed it out. The seed is out there. The opportunity is there for it to grow. You know? So, and Mike is with us because of that. God hears us calling, David says. I cried out to God. He heard my voice from His temple. My cry entered His ears. Our prayers, our cries for help do not fall on deaf ears. God hears our cries for help. A cry for help is an act of faith. It's an act of humility. And that leads us into the next thing, because we call upon the Lord, but, you know, we come to the Lord humbly. We look at verses 26 to 28. It says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You shall save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. So, first of all, you're humbling ourselves before man to the point that we show mercy. You know, it's a humbling thing to show mercy to somebody. Because pride and the flesh say, justice is due me and I'm going to get it. But mercy says, I'm going to set aside the justice that I deserve. That's what mercy is. That's what God has shown us. And it requires humility to do that. It requires a setting aside what I want, setting aside me, setting aside my exaltation, whatever, so that I can say, I show you mercy. And pride keeps us from showing the mercy that God has shown us. But we're to show that to others. And with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And he says, with a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. So we need to humble ourselves before God. Also, confessing and repenting of our sins. I mean, he says, with the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. In practice, we're neither blameless nor pure. There's lots of blame to go around for all of us, and there's lots of impurity, you know, scattered throughout our lives. In practice. But God's cleansing repeatedly restores us to blamelessness and purity in His sight. And that's the beautiful thing. And that cleansing is received when we humble ourselves and come clean. You know, the whole thing we talked about last week, confessing our sins to the Lord, just acknowledging the truth about ourselves. That's a humbling thing. We humble ourselves before God. We don't defend ourselves. We don't argue with God. We just lay it on the line. God, I sinned. No other word for it. I sinned. I just ask for your cleansing and strengthen me, Lord, to walk beyond this and to walk in a way that's blameless and pure. You know, that's humbling ourselves before God. And then humbling ourselves to the point of showing integrity in our lives. Second part of verse 27, with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. Devious is not a good thing. You know, deviousness is a proud, self-serving behavior. It's let me see, how can I shade the truth here to get what I want? How can I lie? How can I cover up? You know, deviousness is sort of looking for the way through the forest of obstacles to stand between me and what I want, figuring out how I can get it, and it doesn't matter what happens, you know, as long as I get to where I want to get. But integrity says, I'm going to put what's right above what I want. And I might want something that seems good to me, but if I have to have a lack of integrity to get there, then I'm not going to get there. And I'll just trust it to the Lord. That's a humbling thing. And then humbling ourselves to the point of acknowledging our need. Look at verse 17. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. David, the great man of God and the warrior, these people were too strong for me. He's not saying, hey, take me on, you're going to lose, because I got the record to prove it. No. Lord, they were too strong for me. And they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Humility. Then also, verses 29 to 31. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. But David is basically saying, I can't do any of this on my own. The Lord has got to strengthen me and enable me to do this. And so when you're at that point, and you're humbling yourself before man, you're humbling yourself before God, you're recognizing you need God's help, that's when you just go and you call on the Lord. And he's there to deliver. Verse 28, you shall save the humble people. Your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. It's like God is actually looking for opportunities to knock proud people off their high horses. That sort of mirrors what we see in the New Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God works against the proud, and he works on behalf of the humble. So we call upon the Lord and we come to him in humility. There's one other thing, because one thing that stops us sometimes from calling on the Lord is we say, okay, you said the humility part and the blamelessness and the purity, and I got so much stuff going on in my life that doesn't live up to that I can't even call on the Lord. I can't even bring myself to look to him and ask for help. Because how many times can I go to the well and find forgiveness? You ever ask yourself that? Struggling with some, maybe there's a sin in your life that you just can't get past, and you just say, there's got to be an end to this mercy somewhere. I mean, I'm trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus in this thing in my life. How many times can I go to the well? And the enemy loves to hear you ask that question, because he's quick to say, yeah, you're right. You know, that grace has got to be limited somewhere. Got to be some end to it. I love the hymn that says, grace that is greater than all my sin. Because that's true. But this feeling of guilt will stop us from asking God for help. But look at David. David has such freedom from guilt. I mean, think of what David has done up to this point as we've been studying his life. And then look at verses 20 to 25 and listen to how he talks about himself. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. That little phrase at the end there, in his eyes, is very crucial. Because we all know David committed adultery. And then he murdered an innocent man. We've studied it and we've referred to it almost every week since then as we've gone on in our study of 2 Samuel. And yet he knows in the eyes of God he's clean. And he feels like to him like it never happened. He's talking like these things never happened. Because, you know, we looked at Psalm 51 when we were studying that, where David just lays it on the line, lays it out. Just a bare confession and a pleading with God to forgive him and restore him and renew him. And he didn't hold anything back. There was a confession that he knew his wickedness. And he didn't hide it. He didn't explain it. He just put it out there for God. That's confession. And he also wanted the Lord to purge him, to cleanse him, to strengthen him so that he could walk on in that newness. That's repentance. Wanting to turn from where he was. Wanting to change from what he had done. And God met him in that place because God does when you have that sincerity of heart and you just lay it before him. And so David has this incredible freedom from guilt. He had committed adultery and murder. But he had dealt with it before the Lord and he knew that he was forgiven. He was totally free before the Lord. And you know, I don't know what your status here this morning is in that. If you're in Christ, you can be totally free before the Lord, no matter what's going on, that nobody knows about, or what's going on in your heart, or anything. Just keep that thing before the Lord. Don't let the devil tell you, you've reached the end of the line. You can't come back again. Because God doesn't tell you that. Yeah, he wants you to have victory over that thing. He wants you to move on from there. And he might even bring some difficulty in your life because of that thing to help with the process of moving on from there. But you can be free before him if you're honest with him and just keep coming clean and let him keep washing and renewing you. If you feel like God is holding your sin against you, you won't seek his help. You know, you're afraid to even look toward heaven. And if you don't seek his help, you don't feel like you don't have his help, then you won't enter into the great things that God would do in your life. When I say great things, I don't necessarily mean going around the world, but I mean leading a soul to Christ is a great thing. You know, teaching the Bible to children is a great thing. Doing anything around the church is a great thing. Because the church is a great thing. And it's being involved in it. So when I say great thing, I'm talking about anything that brings glory to God and has eternal value and is part of the process of touching lives for eternity. Without God's help, you won't enter into those things because you'll feel like I've got dirty hands, I've got dirty feet. You know, I just can't go there. And then Satan's quite happy with that. He might have lost your soul because you came to faith in Jesus and you're going to go to heaven, but as long as you're ineffective, you're not bringing glory to God, you're losing out on all kinds of rewards in eternity, well, he'll take what he can get. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." What a great verse. 103:12. Why don't we say that together? The first part, as far as the east is from the west. Say that with me. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now the whole thing. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. How far is the east from the west? They never meet. You can't measure how far away they are. You have east, I'll have west. They don't meet. Now, I know on the earth, if you walk east and west, you could walk around the world, eventually you'd cross paths, but just talking about on the linear plane, east and west, it's like, you know, in math, where you learned about lines, and infinite lines, and you always had the line with the arrow on the end meant it went on for eternity, and you had one of those lines with arrows on both ends, total opposite directions, never coming together. That's what the east and the west are. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So, how do we respond then to God's deliverance when we see deliverance in our lives? Well, look at verses 47 to 51. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me, and you have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. This is a song of praise. The whole thing is a song of praise. But look at what David does here. He gives him the credit. In verse 48, it is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. He gives God the credit. And then, secondly, he gives him thanks. Verse 50, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And then he gives him praise and sing praises to your name. He gives him credit. He gives him thanks. He gives him praise. That's how he responds. He's not taking glory to himself. He's not holding a press conference and talking about how awesome he is and how he's raised up a great army and defended the nation from the Philistines. He's not giving credit to the men who went out and took on Goliath's relatives. It's about God. God is our strength. God is our refuge. God is our fortress. He's our stronghold. He's our horn. He's our salvation. So give him credit. Give him thanks, give him praise. That's pretty easy to remember. Give him credit, give him thanks, give him praise. So, whole lot of stuff in here. 51 verses plus the last few verses of chapter 21. Lots of things. Let me boil it down to this. God is our strong deliverer. We are free, and we are invited to call upon him in our time of need. And when he is delivered, give him credit, give him thanks. Give him praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that these things are true. And we might be at a point in our lives where we have called upon you and it seems like you're not delivering. But Lord, help us not to listen to the enemy's commentary on that. For David, who sings these praises, also went through times when it looked like you weren't delivering him, where he was fleeing and hiding, had to even go live among the Philistines for a while. And yet, when all was said and done, it was very clear in his life that you were there working. And all those details came together into something beautiful. Lord, help us to remember that that can happen in our lives as well. Lord, help us to not try and rely on our own strength, but to follow you in the strength and the guidance that you provide for us. And Lord, to call on you in our time of need. And may we be quick to give you the credit and give you the thanks and give you the praise. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.